All right, find your way to Habakkuk.
Habakkuk.
We are coming to the last chapter tonight of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. And I'm going to begin chapter 3 with a few questions for y'all. I'm going to try to make chapter 3. Chapter 3 is really difficult Hebrew. Some difficult disagreement over some Hebrew in chapter 3. But I want to make it very practical to us. We're going to go through all the Hebrew, go through all the lines and all the verses of chapter 3. But I want to try to make it very practical to our hearts. Now, there's the outline of the whole book we've used. And I've expanded chapter 3. If you want to jot down chapter 3, we're going to make it a little bit bigger in some parts as we go through it. But as maybe you jot that outline down, let me ask you a few questions. All right, number one, how do you react to bad news? How do you react to bad news? Number two, how do you respond when you discover that your plans are not going to come to pass? How do you respond when you discover that your plans are not going to come to pass? And maybe number three, all these are related. How do you feel when you hear that your world, your schedule, your way of life is about to change? Because as we think about those questions on a very practical level, the vast majority of your life, the vast majority of my life is how we react to an ever-changing world. That kind of sums up our life. In a fallen world filled with fallen people, of which we are the chief of sinners, we recognize, but in a fallen world with fallen people, things rarely go as planned. Right? Things rarely go as planned. It's been said many times, not by me, but by others. The most predictable thing in this world is the unpredictable nature of it. The world is truly unpredictable. So how you respond to an ever-changing world really begins to define your life. It really begins to define your life. How do you react to the world around you as it changes? Now, I'll bring all that up because Habakkuk found himself in that same situation, right? The prophet Habakkuk that we've met for the first two chapters of his prophecy, the prophet Habakkuk was a man and a we'd say the mid-600s B.C., give or take a few years. And God called him to be a prophet, a spokesman for God. And in the mid-600s B.C., Habakkuk, seeming to be a man of the southern kingdom of Israel, he begins to learn that his world is about to really change. He really is. His world is about to change because the southern kingdom is going to fall like the northern kingdom did. The northern kingdom fell in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom, known as Judah, consisting of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they're going to fall too. They're going to fall in 586 B.C. And Habakkuk is the prophet that's kind of come before, that comes before that fall, along with Jeremiah. They kind of had ministry side by side. Jeremiah's ministry would go beyond Habakkuk's ministry, it seems. But both of these men delivered news to Israel that the southern kingdom was going to fall, and they were going to fall to the Babylonians. The Babylonians were going to come in and overthrow the southern kingdom of Israel. Now, God had warned Israel of this. He had warned the southern kingdom that judgment was coming. He had sent prophets to the southern kingdom. Habakkuk's not the only prophet to go to the southern kingdom. Isaiah preached to the southern kingdom. Jeremiah preached to the southern kingdom. Habakkuk preaches to the southern kingdom. But Israel doesn't listen. The southern kingdom doesn't listen. And so judgment is going to come. The door of repentance was closing, and Habakkuk's in charge of telling Israel that their time as a nation is going to come to an end. Their, in a sense, their whole environment, their whole world is about to change. Judgment, God's judgment is knocking on the southern kingdom's door, and the Babylonians are going to be the ones responsible for carrying the southern kingdom off for 70 years. The southern kingdom is going to be carried off for 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Now, in some ways, that was good news for Habakkuk. Habakkuk was kind of excited to hear that because when the book began, Habakkuk says, Lord, why aren't you answering my prayer? I see nothing but wickedness around me. The southern kingdom is filled with sin. They're filled with violence. Why aren't you judging the southern kingdom? Why aren't you bringing wrath upon my people? We're not obeying you. We're ignoring your entire law. And God answers that question in chapter 1 by saying, oh, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to bring the new kids on the block, so to speak, this Babylonian Empire. I'm going to bring them, and they're going to overthrow the southern kingdom. And Habakkuk, after hearing that news, has another question for God. Well, God, why are you going to do it that way? Right? Why are you going to do it that way? That's not the way I would do it. Because the Babylonians are a wicked people. They're a pagan people. They're engaged in false worship of multiple gods. They're a people of bloodshed and violence. Why are you going to let a wicked nation overthrow what I see as a righteous nation in Israel? Now, again, we know that the southern kingdom wasn't righteous. They were wicked as well. But Habakkuk says, Lord, why are you going to do that? It doesn't really please me to hear the fact that that's how you're going to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom. But God made it clear that was his plan. This is what is about to happen. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to rise to power. First of all, they're going to overthrow the Assyrians in about 612 BC. And then they're going to set their sights on the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom will fall in 586 BC. And then God tells Habakkuk, I will judge the Babylonians. They won't get away with it. I'm going to use them, but then I'm going to judge them because they are a nation of bloodshed and violence. And so that's kind of the story of Habakkuk 1 and 2. And Habakkuk in some ways is glad to hear that judgment's coming upon his people, but he's also not really excited about that because judgment, as you all know, means a change of life. His way of life in the southern kingdom was about to change. Judgment is never a walk in the park, even for people that are righteous, right? Even if America was to fall and be overthrown, even believers would suffer in that. Even if we're obedient people, even if we love the Lord, there'll still be suffering because national judgment filters down to really every aspect of society. And so Habakkuk, though he hears God's plan, and though he doesn't necessarily like God's plan, he recognizes this is God's plan. This is what he's going to do. So how is Habakkuk going to respond now? All right, we've had two chapters of kind of Q&A with God. God, are you going to judge? Yes, I'm going to judge. Why are you going to judge that way? This is how I'm going to do it. And so now Habakkuk has to respond to that. And that kind of brings us back to the questions I ask you. How do you respond to bad news? How do you respond when you know that your life is about to change? How do you react when you hear that your way of life may change, your schedule may change? Your family situation may change. Your living arrangements may change. The place that you live in the world may change. How do you respond to that? What thoughts fill your heart and mind in light of coming change? Well, we're going to find out how Habakkuk responded to that in Habakkuk 3. Because Habakkuk 3 is really kind of the summation of where Habakkuk landed after getting God's final judgment that the Babylonians are coming. God is not going to change. This is what he has determined to do. And so how will Habakkuk respond? And in seeing Habakkuk's response, we're going to learn how God's people should respond to change. We're going to learn how we should respond when it becomes apparent that life is about to change, either for better or for worse in a sense. Now, the outline's up here, and this is really some practical, nice little one-word outline points that I added, and you'll see it as we go through. And really, this becomes kind of the steps in terms of how believers to respond to change or to judgment or to whatever the Lord has in store for our lives. And again, my point is to make this helpful for all of us. Now, again, we're in the Minor Prophets, and next week, Lord willing, we'll begin Zephaniah. And so go ahead and start reading Zephaniah. Only three chapters there for you to knock out over the next few days. And you can do that and prepare yourself for Zephaniah. But as we look at these 12 minor prophets that finish up the Old Testament, we have to finish up the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk's prophet number 8, kind of as it's arranged in your English Bible. He's number 8 in this line of 12 prophets. And he's really unique. We've looked at the uniqueness of Habakkuk. All the minor prophets are the same in some ways because all the minor prophets, generally speaking, warn Israel of judgment. They're called by God to warn Israel of judgment or maybe another nation of judgment. And then all the minor prophets also offer a message of blessing. God's going to judge Israel, but then God's going to bless Israel ultimately. But even though they're all alike in that way, each of the minor prophets are a little unique. And as we've already seen in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is unique because we don't see really Habakkuk preaching a message. Really, the first two chapters of this book are kind of a Q&A with God. Habakkuk has questions about God's plan, and God gives him his answers. Now, in chapter 3, all that's going to change. Habakkuk's questioning God, God is answered, and so how will Habakkuk respond? And what we're going to see is Habakkuk responds in the right way. The whole tone of the book kind of changes from Q&A now to simply a song of praise. Because when you look at Habakkuk 3 and you scan it, it truly is and takes the form of a psalm. That's what Habakkuk 3 looks like. We see really a psalm here, really a song here. We're going to see this is kind of a praise song when we look at it a little more in depth. And so the question before we begin chapter 3 is, what has really changed? How has Habakkuk gone from this anxious prophet to this, from this questioning prophet to now a prophet of praise? And I think it gets back to the last verse we looked at last week. Look at verse 20 of Habakkuk 2. So God gave a long answer to Habakkuk in chapter 2. And in verse 20 of Habakkuk 2, we read this, "But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." I think that really begins to spurn a little bit of change in Habakkuk's heart. Just that declaration. Because when we think about the world today, when we think even about Habakkuk's world, there's a lot of senseless chatter on the earth, right? This is the world in which we live. A lot of senseless chatter, but God's people always remember, above all the senseless chatter, God is stationed on His throne in heaven, and He's unchanging, right? God's not affected by the senseless chatter upon the earth. God's not affected by our anxiety and our uncertainty about life. God, what do we see in verse 20? He's in His holy temple, on His holy throne, and all the earth is silent before Him. Even as these so-called mountains kind of arise in our life, right? We think these trials and troubles are mountains, right? They dominate our thoughts, dominate us. God is still what? In His holy temple, and all the earth is silent before Him. And I think that really kind of sets the tone in Habakkuk's heart right there in verse 20. I think Habakkuk comes to the realization that all of us need to keep really on our radars at all times, no matter what's going on around us, right? God is above us, on His throne, and the earth is silent before Him. And again, there's another lesson there for all of us, right? Our view and perspective begins to change when we get our eyes off the horizontal and on the vertical, right? Get our eyes off the horizontal around us and get our eyes on the vertical. Because when you look around you, everything's overwhelming. I get it. I'm a pastor, I'm an elder in the church, but I'm not, you know, completely not able to get anxious, right? Anxiety tempts me, worry tempts me, and the world is overwhelming. We get that when we look around, but the overwhelming nature of the world kind of subsides when we look up. And what do we recognize? God in His holy temple, on His holy throne. And the world is silent before Him. And so it seems that maybe that final word from the Lord in verse 20 kind of sets the stage really for what this final chapter is going to be about, right? God is in His holy temple and all the earth is silent before Him. And that's kind of a peaceful thought, right? This is Psalm 46:10. Many of you know Psalm 46:10. Psalm 46:10 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Right, that word for striving can include everything that you possibly can imagine related to striving. Worry, anxiety, you know, fretting, not knowing, uncertainty. And so the psalmist says, cease striving and know that I'm God, right? And I think that's where Habakkuk finds himself right there in verse 20. Yahweh is in His holy temple. Yahweh's in His holy temple. Don't worry about the Babylonians. Don't worry about how your life's going to change. God has a plan. He's not upset. He's not standing up. He's not fretting. God's in His holy temple, and the world is silent before Him. Really, we only find trouble when we try to take God's throne, right? When we try to run the world and say, here's what we want, right? That's when we find anxiety and worry. When we leave God on His throne and we leave us on the earth, right? When we remember that God is in control, generally those anxieties and that worry subsides. And I think, in a sense, maybe that's what's going on in Habakkuk's heart as chapter 2 ends. And so let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. With God declaring that He's in control, that He has a plan, here's how chapter 3 begins of the book of Habakkuk. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. Now, again, if you look at verse 1 of Habakkuk 3, it looks like similar form to what you see in the book of Psalms. In fact, the word for Shigionoth appears in a psalm. I think it's Psalm 7. I may be wrong about that, but it appears in the book of Psalms only one other time in the Old Testament. But we also see this is a prayer, right? Habakkuk is offering a prayer to God. In fact, if you let your eyes go down to verse 19, the very last line of Habakkuk 3, what does the last line of Habakkuk 3 say? For the choir director on my stringed instrument. And so, again, here is Habakkuk reminding himself that, and our God's reminding him that he's in his holy temple, and now Habakkuk breaks out in what we could call a prayerful ending to his book. Right? This is a prayerful ending. And in fact, the word Shigionoth, we can't be dogmatic about what it means, but a lot of Hebrew scholars think it means to an upbeat. It's a reference to an upbeat song. This isn't a lament. This isn't a mournful song. This is really what we would call a praise chorus. This is how Habakkuk ends his book, with kind of a praise chorus directed at the Lord. And again, this was meant to be sung, right? We see a reference to instruments right here. We see a reference to a choir director right here. And in fact, if you notice in verse 19, a very interesting pronoun there. Verse 19 says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. It seems like Habakkuk was a musician, right? He could play the guitar, as they say in the South, right? I mean, this guy could do something. And so he's the prophet who can play. And he wrote this hymn. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the choir director would use it. And Habakkuk would play along. And this song would be sung. And again, it seems like it's an upbeat kind of prayer chorus to the Lord. And so even in the midst of this book, right? And this book is bad news, generally speaking, right? It's bad news for Israel. Bad news for the Babylonians eventually. Even in the midst of getting unwanted news, the Lord seems to be telling Habakkuk, there is room in your life for praise. There is room in your life for prayer and praise. There is reason for you to sing unto the Lord, to meditate upon God's world, word. Even as your world, Habakkuk, is about to change, even as the world is going to fall down around you in the southern kingdom, you are still called to pray to your Lord and offer praise to Him. Remember Job? Very similar to the book of Job. What did Job say? Job 1:21. And Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Right? Even in the midst of coming trouble, even in the midst of trouble already occurring, right? Job is offering praise to the Lord. And what do we see in Habakkuk's life? Doing much of the same. And again, another small lesson that you all know and I know, but I'll repeat it anyway. Prayer and praise pull your eyes off the world. And they put your eyes to heaven. All right? This is why it's great to gather with the church and sing spiritual truths. This is why hymnals matter. Hymnals should reflect biblical truth. This is why we sing from hymns of grace. Because the songs we sing should take our eyes off of us and off of this world and put our eyes on God. And so here is a hymn directing Habakkuk's heart to heaven and directing all who read Habakkuk 3, directing our hearts to heaven. Because when the sands are shifting under our feet, we turn our eyes to heaven, where God is not a shifting shadow, right? God is not being changed. God is immovable on His throne, and His plan and His will stands. And so Habakkuk 3 begins with this prayer, this praise, this chorus. And now a second truth we see right here in Habakkuk 3 in verse 2. Look at verse 2. O Yahweh, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In rage, remember compassion. And so when the world begins to change, we want to turn to the Lord in prayer, and then we want to ask the Lord for mercy. If our world's going to change and things around us are going to change, right, we want to praise the Lord, we want to pray to the Lord, and then we want to request mercy. Now, if you look at verse 2, Habakkuk talks about the report. I have heard the report about you. What report has Habakkuk heard? Well, this is a reference to God's answer. God's given Habakkuk an answer. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, God gave Habakkuk an answer. I'm going to judge Israel, and I'm going to judge Israel with the Babylonians. And so what Habakkuk is saying right here in verse 2 is, okay, Lord, I get it. I've heard your report. I hear your answer, and I get it. I hear that judgment is coming to Israel through the Babylonians, and I hear that you will eventually judge the Babylonians for their attack. And so what does Habakkuk say? I hear your answer, and I am filled with fear. I am fearful. Now, we're going to see fear again on Sunday morning in Luke chapter 8. But right, this is not fear in a sense of God's judgment. It could include that. Certainly God is about to judge. But this is a reverential respect for God. God, you've declared you're going to do something. And I'm submitting to that plan, but I'm still fearful, all right? I have a respect for your plan. I've heard your report, I've heard your answer, and I fear. And look, that's a great response to God's sovereignty and control, right? We're fearful of a God who's fully in control and brings about his plans in perfect time and in the perfect place. And then what does Habakkuk say in verse 2? God, revive your work. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Now that phrase, in the midst of the years, you see it repeated right there in verse 2. And it's the only time that phrase is used in the Old Testament. Not quite sure what that means, but it seems that Habakkuk is saying, okay, God, do your work. Do your work in our midst. If you're going to send the Babylonians to us, do your work. In other words, Habakkuk is doing what we should all do. We should simply agree with the word of God. Right? God, if this is your plan, if you're going to use the Babylonians and that's your plan to bring judgment upon, do your work. Do it in the midst of the years, right? Revive your work. Do your work. Make your work known. And again, this is where our hearts should be. We should be in agreement with the word of God, right? When change is coming, when our life is going through a trial, when there's difficult days, we pray, we look to the Lord with praise, and then we agree with God's word. And we say, okay, this is truth. This is what I know. Do your work, Lord. Bring your glory. Make it known through this trial. And then Habakkuk says something very important at the very end of verse 2. This is a passage or a little phrase that we've seen many times, or I've referenced many times, looking at the prophets. Now, the Legacy Standard says, in rage, remember compassion. Right? In wrath, remember mercy. That's how some translations translate the end of verse 2. And what is this Habakkuk asking God to do? God, be merciful through all this. There's going to be a trial coming our way. There's going to be wrath coming our way. The Babylonians are coming. It's going to be difficult days. And all that change in our life, remember mercy. And look, it could be on a small scale in your life. When your life's apparently about to change, Lord, just be merciful to me through the change. Don't make it as bad as it can be. It can be bad, but don't make it that way, Lord. In your rage, in your wrath, in difficulty, remember compassion. And I think that really reveals Habakkuk's heart, right? Habakkuk is a prophet that wants justice, but he also wants grace. He wants mercy for himself and for his people. And the good news is that God is both. 100% wrath, 100% just, 100% gracious, 100% merciful. This is the God of Scripture. And so Habakkuk here, again, is responding to change in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. And how is he responding to this coming change, this coming trial in his life? First of all, he's praying to the Lord. He's offering praise to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I fear your plan. I agree with your plan. And now just show me kindness in the midst of trouble. If this is going to be your way, if this is your plan for my life, if this is how it has to go, certainly show me grace as this change occurs. But Habakkuk's not done, right? So how will we respond to change? Meditation, prayer, right? We ask for mercy. And now in verses 3 to 7, I call this little section majesty. I think this is a great practical reminder for us in our lives, right? What do trials tend to make us do? Focus inward. How will this affect me, right? What will people think of me? And yet, what should trials ultimately cause us to do? How can this trial reveal God's majesty to others? Right? How can this trial in my life reveal God's majesty to others? And so in verse 3 down to verse 7, let me read it to us. And then it requires a little explanation here. But look at verse 3. Habakkuk says, God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens and his earth is full, and the earth is full of his praise. His brightness is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his strength. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and measured out the earth. He looked and startled the nations. So the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kishon under wickedness. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Now, in verses 3 to 15, that's just through verse 7, but in verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk begins to speak of God's glory and majesty in judgment. And God is glorified in judgment. God is glorified when He brings wrath upon the earth. There is no doubt about it. Now, as we look at these verses, really it goes from verse 3 down to verse 15, commentators, good men, men that are believers, disagree on the timing of this judgment. What is Habakkuk talking about? Is he talking about past judgment that God's delivered? He talking about present judgment that God's about to bring through the Babylonians? Is he even talking about future judgment of the second coming that is future to us today? I mean, what is the timing of these judgments that Habakkuk is referencing? Are they past, present, or future? And the answer to that question is yes. They're all of them. I think all of this is mixed right here into this section. It seems that Habakkuk is mixing God's glory and judgment in terms of things that he has done in judgment, but he's also looking forward to the Babylonian judgment, even the judgment of the Babylonians, and even a second coming judgment. I think they're all right here in these verses. In fact, if you have a New American Standard Bible, our Legacy Standard Bible, and there's other good translations. I know that a lot of y'all have those Bibles. You're going to see a mix in verses 3 to 15 of both present tense verbs and past tense verbs in this section. In verses 3 to 5, you see present tense, right? God comes, His splendor covers, present tense verbs. And then in verse 6, those translations, Legacy Standard and New American Standard, kind of shift to past tense. And it seems that they take the view that these are past tense events. And then there's some translations that make all of this past tense. And again, I wouldn't break fellowship, wouldn't be dogmatic about any of this. It seems to me, as I look at it, there's just a mixture here. There's some present judgment. There's some past judgment that Habakkuk's talking about. And I think there's clearly a reference to some future judgment that's going to bring God glory. And again, the point that Habakkuk is trying to say is, look, God, you're glorified in judgment. You're glorified in trouble. We know that. There's majesty that you reveal in judgment. And so how is God's majesty revealed in judgment? Well, Habakkuk definitely turns to what I think is a past judgment of God. And when you look at the Old Testament, there's an event in the Old Testament that's always kind of central to Israel's judgment. Anybody want to take a guess at that event that Israel often references in the Psalms? This is open-ended. Passover. Yeah, Passover. Israel was always, their worship's always related to their exodus from Egypt. The Passover followed by their entrance into the Promised Land. It just dominated a lot of Israel's worship. It was a very important event in their history as a nation. God delivered them out of the Egyptians, and He walked them literally all the way to the Promised Land. And it became a source of Israel's praise. I'm going to show you this map real quick. Huge area right here. But I just put it up here for reference to a couple names we're going to see in these verses. Right? You got Egypt over here, and you got Israel leaving out of Egypt, maybe going down the Sinai Peninsula, right? Red Sea splits, and then they got to walk up to the Promised Land. And so when you see the word Taman and Mount Paran, right? You see those words in verse 3. God comes from Taman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. These seem to be references to areas in Edom, right? There's Edom, right? This is an area south of the Promised Land, right? These are descendants of Esau, the people of Red. Mount Paran appears to be in Edom. Taman seems to be a town that's right on the King's Highway. The King's Highway would go right through Edom, and a lot of people think Taman was right there on the King's Highway. And so it seems that Habakkuk's saying, look, God, when you delivered us out of Egypt, we walk through these places. We walk through Edom on the way to the Promised Land. We pass between Mount Paran, and we pass between, and Taman was on the other side. And the point that Habakkuk's making is, look, God, you were the one leading us out of there. It was your glory. It was your splendor. And then you see reference in verse 7 to Kishon or Cush in Midian. Cush seems to be right here, modern day Ethiopia in Egypt, Midian's right there, you see it. And so what the reference seems to be from Habakkuk is, look, Israel, when they left, they were surrounded by other nations. And what did God do? He led them beside Cush. He led them beside Midian, right? God was with them. God was protecting them. He was the driving force in judgment. And when God led them out of Egypt, right, God was revealing His glory to the nations. His splendor, as we see in these verses, was covering the earth. The earth was full of His praise. Remember, God was a cloud during the day and a fire at night. And so, again, what was the point of the Exodus? To bring God's glory. He was delivering a people that was a million plus people, right? And yet they weren't a military group. They weren't equipped to fight. They weren't equipped to make it. Everybody should have wiped them out on the way to the promised land. They were sitting ducks. But God was glorified as they left Egypt, as they made their way down the Sinai Peninsula. Right? They get the Ten Commandments. They're going to make their way to the promised land. And who is glorified in all of that? God. His majesty was on display. His brightness, you see right here in these verses, was like the sunlight. And God protected Israel. And how did He do it? He sent pestilence before Him and plague behind Him. And then in verse 6, we see a reference maybe to even natural disasters like earthquakes. God stood and measured out the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And what do we see? The perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. Right? Remember, there was natural disaster that preceded God as He led Israel into the promised land. He brought earthquakes to clear the way for Israel to make it to the land He promised them. And so as Habakkuk recalls this past faithfulness, this past majesty of God, right? He's pointing to also God's present faithfulness. God will see Israel through Babylonian judgment. They won't be wiped out forever. They will find their way eventually back to the promised land. Right? God's majesty and judgment is protecting His people, caring for His people. And in fact, I would say there's some second coming realities kind of built into this as well. We still await a day, right? When God makes His presence known from heaven. I mean, we wait that day as we're surrounded by evil people, evil nations. We long for our day, for the day when God's glory is revealed from heaven. Right? And this is the God of Scripture. He stands ready to reveal His glory and judgment. He stands ready to break forth from hiding and deliver His wrath upon the earth and ultimately to deliver His people. Right? This is the God of Scripture. And I want you to note something very interesting in verse 6. What does Habakkuk say when God does make Himself known? The nations are startled, right? God looked and startled the nations. That Hebrew word for startle is nathar. Very interesting word. It really means to leap to one's feet. It's kind of the idea, you know, you get a... You hear a noise outside and your wife says, there's a noise outside. And you're like, oh, well, I don't usually do that. I say, Tanya, you go check that noise out. But you know, some of you men, so you just leap to your feet, right? I mean, this is kind of the sense of the word nathar. In other words, when God makes His presence known, the nations are startled. They arise because how does the world view God now? There's not a God. Everything goes on as it always has. Everything will go on as it always has been. And yet one day God changes that by breaking through, by making His presence known. And the whole world will see the majesty of God in judgment. And this is God's majesty. And Habakkuk is praising God for it. He's writing a hymn, a praise chorus about it. Even though he's about to experience it. He's about to experience the judgment of God as the Babylonians march in. But ultimately, when you're going through difficulties, to get back to our point, when trials are coming your way, pray, ask God for mercy, and say, God, reveal Your majesty through whatever's going on in my life, whether good or bad. Reveal Your majesty. Show Yourself off. Do Your work. And may You be glorified in it. And then in verses 8 to 15, Habakkuk turns to what I call the might of God. And kind of majesty and might, they kind of overlap right here in these verses. But look at verse 8, and let me read down to verse 15. Right? God, reveal Your majesty, but also reveal Your power. Verse 8, just follow along as I read down to verse, I'll stop at verse 11 for now. Did Yahweh's fury burn against the rivers, or was Your anger against the rivers, or was Your wrath against the sea that You rode on Your horses and on Your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, rods were sworn unto battle by word, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw You and writhed. The downpour of waters passed by. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their lofty places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the brightness of your flashing spear. Now, there's some disagreement again about verses 8 to 11, but it seems that Habakkuk continues to speak of God's glory and judgment, but now in reference to his authority over the created order. Right? God has authority over the created order. And Habakkuk really addresses God. And you see second person pronouns right here, right? Was your wrath against the rivers, your wrath against the sea. You rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation, your bow, you split the earth. It becomes evident now that Habakkuk is speaking of God's glory over creation in judgment. Verse 8 speaks of rivers and seas that felt God's wrath. Was that true in the Exodus? Absolutely. God split the Red Sea so that Israel walked on dry land. God also divided the Jordan River so that Israel entered the Promised Land on dry land. And so certainly the rivers and the seas felt the wrath of God as He brought Israel into the Promised Land. And then Habakkuk begins to speak of God in military terms. Right? Verse 8, what is God doing? He's driving His horses. He's riding His chariots. In verse 9, He's drawing a bow. And you see the word rod right there? It may be a reference to the arrows that go with the bow. And then in verse 10, the prophet speaks of the mountains once again moving in God's judgment. And then also in verse 10, there's the mention of downpours and the deep. Those are references probably to floods, flooding rains, and even the oceans, the seas. And what do all these elements do? They submit to God. They submit to God as He's bringing judgment, as He's delivering His people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And then in verse 11, even the sun and the moon take note of God's judgment. In verse 11, the Legacy Standard says, sun and moon stood in their lofty places. That could just be a reference to the sun and moon existing, being, you know, apparent in the sky. Some see that word stood maybe as a reference to the day that the sun stood still in the book of Joshua. All right? And so God simply has control over His created order, over the sun, over the moon. And then the last part of verse 11 simply says that the brightness of God in judgment even overshadows the light of the sun and the moon. And again, what are we reminded of? Creation submits to its creator. Creation submits to its creator. We're going to see this again Sunday in Luke 8. Again, I'm not preaching at y'all, but stop talking about Mother Nature. There is Father God, there is Creator God, and that's it. All right? God rules the world, right? All the elements of the world are nothing but a toy in God's hands. I was looking at my notes for this Sunday or going over my sermon for this Sunday, and I made the statement. Many people make the statement. Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it, right? That's true. We all talk about the weather. We don't do anything about it. God does something about it, right? The weather is but putty in His hands. He does what He wills with the elements of creation. And again, this brings God's glory. It brings God glory. It declares His might, His power. When you get to the book of Revelation, God uses the elements of creation to bring judgment upon the earth for 7 years. The elements of creation God uses to bring judgment upon the earth. The things that man can't control, God fully controls and directs and uses to accomplish His plans. And then in verses 12 to 15, Habakkuk begins to kind of lay out the reason for God's wrath. Why do these things change? Why are the Babylonians coming? Why? What is all the purpose of all this? Look at verse 12. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked to lay him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own sharpened rods the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devoured the afflicted in secret. You tread on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. So why is God bringing wrath upon the earth? Why has He brought wrath? Why will He bring wrath upon the earth? Verse 13 makes this crystal clear. The Lord does it for the salvation of His people. That's why the things happened in the Exodus. That's why all these natural events occurred in the Exodus, so God could bring His people in their land. God is also protecting His people in judgment. When the Babylonians come, God will protect His people. God will bring His people back out of captivity. And God will one day protect His people in a very real way, in a time of lasting judgment, by pulling His people out of this world and then delivering His wrath for 7 years upon the earth. Right? God uses the elements, declares His power, shows His might, specifically for the salvation of His people. In fact, this little section right here in verse 13, I mean, it's just overwhelmed with theological truth, right? Verse 13 says, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed," right? Who's called the anointed oftentimes in Scripture? Christ, right? Salvation comes through God's anointed. And then you see also, this is very interesting, "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked." What does that remind you of? Genesis 3, what's the promise in the garden? Right? Crush the head of the serpent. And then we also see in the book of Romans, right? God will crush Satan under His feet. And so there's all sorts of theological connections to verse 13 of Habakkuk 3. And so God here is working out the salvation of His people through His anointed, and ultimately He's going to crush the head of the house of the wicked. Now, Habakkuk didn't know all of this. Habakkuk lives before the cross. He lives before the revelation of Christ. He lives before the incarnation. I mean, Habakkuk probably has on his mind maybe the trampling out of Pharaoh's head in past judgment. Maybe Habakkuk has in his mind one day where God will step on the Babylonian king's head. So we're not going to say Habakkuk understood everything, but certainly there's implications here for the future. God's judgment. He brings His judgment to save His people, to protect His people, and to bring wrath upon the wicked. And so, as I said earlier, I think there's past, present, and future implications in these verses, because God has the power to save people spiritually, but He also has the power to deliver His people physically if need be, and if it's according to His will. And so I would say to all of us, as we go through all those verses, when your life is changing and evil seems to be closing in, what should you do? Pray to the Lord, offer praise to the Lord, ask for God's mercy, and ask for God's majesty to be revealed, and for God to display His might in keeping you through that trial. Right? Those are some practical implications for your life, right? Right here, laid out by Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, "Okay, Lord, you're going to bring the Babylonians. Well, I'm going to praise you for it. I'm going to ask you to be merciful in it. And I'm going to ask that you deliver and reveal your majesty and your might, even in judgment." In verse 14, Habakkuk speaks of God piercing those who scatter and try to devour God's people. And so we call upon a Lord who is truly mighty to save. God is able to rescue His people. He's more than capable of seeing you through any trouble that the world throws your way. This is the God of Scripture. So pray when trouble approaches and know that God is mighty enough and powerful enough to protect you. And then the final section of Habakkuk 3. We're almost done. The final section of Habakkuk 3. And this is really the end of the entire book, obviously, in chapter 3. It's found in verses 16 to 19. Now, if you look at the outline in this chapter, what has Habakkuk done in the opening part of chapter 3? He has put God in His rightful place. What does prayer say about your life? Prayer says that you're submitting to God, right? You're calling upon the one who controls what you can't control, right? And so here again, God is put in His right place. God, I'm going to pray to You. I'm going to praise You. I'm going to ask for Your mercy. I'm going to ask You to reveal Your majesty. And I'm going to ask You to show Your might when my life's about to change. And so now that God is in His place, guess what automatically happens? Habakkuk is put back in His place. At the start of the chapter, at the start of this book, Habakkuk's trying to control the scene. God, I want You to bring judgment upon Israel in my way. But now that Habakkuk has seen God's glory, remembered who God is, now Habakkuk has to remember who he is, and there's really three elements of this, and I think these will be most helpful in your life tonight. Look at verse 16. I think this is a reference to the report, the answer that God gave. "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips tingled. decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And so when a trial is approaching your life, when it becomes evident that your life is about to change, you pray and ask for mercy. You pray that God's majesty will be revealed. You pray that God's might will keep you safe. And then right here in verse 16, you submit to God's plan. You submit to God's plan. This is Habakkuk's submission to God's answers in chapters 1 and 2. Now, Habakkuk makes it very clear. Look, it frightens me to hear what you said, Lord. It frightens me to hear that the Babylonians are coming. Right? I'm trembling. I'm shaking. But what does Habakkuk say in the last part of verse 16? I must wait quietly for the day of distress upon the southern kingdom. I must wait for you to bring the Babylonians to us. And that's an incredible declaration by the prophet. Habakkuk says, okay, Lord, this is what you're going to do. I'm going to wait for it. I'm going to wait for it. I'm going to tremble. I'm going to fear you. I'm going to praise you. And I'm simply going to wait. Now, the word for waiting quietly right there, the Legacy Standard says, I must wait quietly. The Hebrew word, it literally means to rest. It's a word that means to rest. And look, y'all all get this, but I'll say it anyway. When you know that trouble is coming, when you're in the midst of trouble, when a trial surrounds you, you can do everything but rest. You are nervous, you're anxious, you feel out of control, you lose sleep, you are restless. But as Habakkuk begins to pray and begins to praise and ask for God's glory to be revealed and His majesty to come forth, what does Habakkuk find? He begins to rest in that truth. All right, he's going to wait quietly for the day of distress. Now again, this isn't Habakkuk just being a fatalist and saying, okay, judgment's coming, bring it on. This is Habakkuk simply acknowledging that God's plan has been put in place and he's going to rest in that truth. We've done a lot of Psalms over the years together, and in the book of Psalms, David, a lot of Psalms begin with David's trouble, right? David's in trouble, David can't rest, David can't sleep, and then the psalm goes on. And at the end, what do you find about David? David's at rest, David's confident, David's trusting in the Lord. And what you'll find as you read these psalms by David, David won't even get an answer to what's going to happen to his trouble. He's not even told anything. He just finds that when the psalm starts and he finally brings himself back to who he is and who God is, at the end he's got peace and rest. And this is, you know, people often say about prayer, right? We direct it at God, but where does prayer often hit? It often strikes our hearts, right? As we pray to the Lord, we don't necessarily change anything that God's going to do. We can. Prayer is effective. The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And yet, as we pray, we come to the realization that God's in control, and we're simply going to rest in His truth and rest in His promises, right? Comfort rarely comes when God rarely gives us an answer and says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. But we find comfort in prayer, because what does prayer do? It takes us back to the nature of God and to the nature of us. Our comfort and rest is not rooted necessarily in an answer. It's rooted in the character of God. That's where we find our rest, because as Colton said earlier, as he prayed earlier, right? We rest because we know who you are, God. We don't rest because we know what the world's going to do. We rest because we know who you are, and we're submitting to that plan, because in this chapter, nothing's really changed for Habakkuk. God hasn't said, okay, you know what? I'm not going to use the Babylonians. My bad. Bad idea, Habakkuk. No, God's plan is in place. Nothing's really changed in terms of what's going to happen. The only thing that changed is Habakkuk's heart in response to what God has said. And again, this is the joy of prayer and resting in God's truth, right? It changes us. It reminds us of who God is and who we are. And so we submit to that. And then number two, and I'm picking up speed, I know it's late, but it's raining, you ain't got nothing to do. All right, number two, so we want to be submissive to God's plan. And then number two, we want to find contentment in God's plan. Look at verse 17 and verse 18. This is one of the most underrated verses in all the Bible. I'm telling you, this verse ought to hang on your refrigerator. It's a great verse. Look at verse 17. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields yield no food, Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Again, that ought to be hanging in Hobby Lobby. Because you know what Habakkuk's saying right here? He's saying something that we all should confess. This is, I pray that all of our hearts agree with Habakkuk. You know what Habakkuk says? My joy, my worship, my praise, my trust in God is never dependent upon my own personal prosperity. Because what Habakkuk is saying in verse 17, these are signs of Jewish prosperity, right? When the fig tree was blossoming, when there was produce on the vines, when the yield of the olive was good, when the fields were full of food and the flocks were all in the stable, right? That was a sign that the Jews were doing good. There's cattle in the barn, there's food on the table, honey. We're doing good. But Habakkuk says, look, even though the Babylonians are going to come in and all this is going to go away, they're going to burn the fig tree, they're going to pull the roots of the produce out of the ground, they're going to carry off our cattle, carry off our flocks. Even though that is the case, Lord, even though that's what you have designed for this to be for Israel short term, I will still exalt in Yahweh. I will still be pleased in you. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Again, I think this is another picture of contentment in the Lord, right? In the New Testament, what does Paul say? I've learned to live with a lot and I've learned to live with a little. Because the strength is not in me. It's in you, Lord. All right. You are the source of my strength. You see, contentment in the Lord is the only true contentment in this world. You can try to find contentment in things. I get it. People do. Find contentment in stuff and other relationships. There's only one relationship that brings true contentment, and that is a relationship with the God of the universe, a right relationship with the God of the universe through Christ. And so Habakkuk says, I'm going to be content. God, if it's all gone, I'm going to be content and I'm going to exalt you, I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to rejoice in you. And then number three, how do we respond to trials? We submit to them, we're content in them, and then lastly, we trust. This is also good. Don't miss this. Verse 19, Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength, and he has set my feet like hinds' feet and makes me tread on high places. This sounds a lot like a psalm, a couple psalms that David has written, talking about hinds feet and treading on high places. The picture here is of an animal walking up the side of a mountain, a very tall mountain, a high place on a mountain. Now, again, there are animals that live in the peaks of mountains. God has equipped them to live in the peaks of mountains. They have special feet, right? They're built in special ways so they can literally walk up a mountain. I was watching a video the other day. I was just talking about not watching videos mindlessly the other day in some sermon I preached. But anyway, I watched a video the other day of these goats, I think, that can almost walk up a sheer wall. I mean, this wall can be just, the goat just needs a little crevice. Anyway, just glorious. And how God has equipped these animals to do this. And look, we know that this is symbolic. God's not calling Habakkuk to live in the mountains. Right? This is all symbolic. And what is Habakkuk saying? He's saying, God, you've equipped me to go through this trial. You've given me the hinds feet to stand on very dangerous places. The Babylonians are coming. It's going to be dangerous, but God, you have equipped me to withstand this. I can stand here because I got hind feet made for the high places. The old saying is, right, if God takes you to it, God will take you through it. And that's where Habakkuk is. He says, Lord, I'm equipped, right? You've equipped me to handle what you are sending my way. And so as we end this chapter, right, how do you deal with trials and troubles headed your way? You submit to God's plans. You're content with God's provisions in those trials. And you realize that you are equipped to go through them by God's grace. And so, church, when it becomes clear that life is changing and it will change, go to the Lord in prayer. Ask for God's mercy. Say, God, show me your majesty. Declare your might to the world. Let me submit. Let me be content. And let me trust you through the trial. Right, all of life is either in a trial or headed for a trial or coming out of a trial. All of life. We live in an ever-changing world that can't be trusted. But we can trust the God over the world. And that's the end of Habakkuk. And it's 8:03, and I want to give you three quick thoughts, and these will be very brief. But let me just give you your principles of the entire book. Number one, what do we learn from Habakkuk overall through three chapters? Number one, there should be a hatred of sin in a believer's heart. There should be a hatred of sin in a believer's heart. Habakkuk opened his book by saying, God, I hate the sin around me. And that'll be true of all of us. We ought to hate our own sin, and we ought to hate the sin we see around us. Number two, there should be a seeking of answers in God's Word. Where did Habakkuk go with his complaints? He went to God. He took his questions to the Lord, and we should do the same. And then number three, there should be a recognition of God's authority and our submission to it. And that's really chapter three. Habakkuk says, okay, Lord, I heard your answer. And I want you to know that I'm going to praise you in it. I'm going to ask for mercy during this trial. And I want you to reveal your glory in it. And I want you to make me submissive to it, content in it, and help me to trust you through it. And again, Habakkuk stands as a great testimony. The book is all about what? The just live by faith. We live by faith. We live by faith in God's character, and we live by faith to care for us in the midst of trouble.